And when I went through Judges 20, which was a couple weeks ago, and I said something then about how I just really had hoped that there wouldn't be children here and there wouldn't be visitors here, because chapter 20, go back and read it, folks, if you don't know, if you don't believe me, just go back and read Judges 20 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Well, this is kind of the outgrowth of chapter 20, so I may have to still do a little bit of editing because there are children here. But I just want to tell you, I don't have very many regrets about reaching the end of the book of Judges, although I truly have learned a great deal from it. And one of the things that I've learned is just what Lisa was talking about when she was talking about the refugees there, because, you know, here in Bethany, we're so isolated from these kinds of things, and we really don't know what those people go through, why they're here, how people treat them, different things of that nature. And that's one of the things that I saw in chapter 20. If you remember how that was a very emotional thing for me whenever I was going through that, is because God just revealed to me how that in chapter 20 was partly an outgrowth of fear of foreigners and putting one segment of society below another. So when you read chapter 20, if you're not familiar with it, think of it in those terms. Anyway, I figured up, and you know how I am, I'm always figuring things up like that. In the course of the total of 10 years that I've been at Emmanuel, I've either taught or preached through every book of the New Testament except Mark, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John, and Jude. And I intend to get to all of those things. In fact, 1st Peter is what we'll go to next here. But in the Old Testament, we've gone through 21 of the 39 chapter or books in the Old Testament. And you know the ones that I've got left to do? I don't know if we'll ever do them. You know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, not going to happen on my watch, I don't think. But I wanted to do Judges. And so in the past two messages that we, this one and the last one, we've seen the consequences of sin and depravity, which also ties in with this morning's message. But the final consequences of that sin are going to be seen in tonight's passage. And I want to begin in the last two verses of chapter 20, and then I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 21 for tonight, and then we're going to be going through the rest of it. So I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as I begin in Judges chapter 20, verse 47, and then the next five verses. It says, "But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife.' Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?'" Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you again for this team that went and worked diligently and shared, Lord, and prepared for people to hear the gospel. But I thank you also for this word tonight, and I pray that we just really recognize the results of, the consequences of depravity and sin. And I just pray that as we go through this time, Lord, that we will recognize that there are consequences. And I just pray, Lord, that you show us what you'd have us to learn from this passage. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Benjamin, if you go back to chapter 20 and look at what happened there, Benjamin refused to help the other 11 tribes of Israel to go in and fight against the men of Gibeah, who they held responsible for this terrible thing that happened. And Benjamin wouldn't go because Gibeah was a city of Benjamin. And so they wouldn't participate. They wouldn't help. It's kind of like having an alliance of nations, and one of them says, "I'm not going to help." And that's what they were. And so that's why they were ostracized like this. It's why they were put aside and said, "You're not going to marry any of our women." And we'll find out why they needed to marry other women in just a moment. But altogether, there were 26,700 troops from the tribe of Benjamin. And they were all involved in fighting against the rest of Israel. And back in verse 35 of chapter 20, we were told that 25,100 were killed. And I know that's a lot of numbers to hear, but just bear with me. That leaves 1,600 of the tribe of Benjamin, but we're told here there are only 600 left. So evidently about 1,000 of them got killed in other battles or something else. But what makes these 600 unique is that they fled and left their women and their children unprotected. And not that 600 men would be much protection against the thousands of troops that were coming against them, but it's just hard for me to imagine leaving their families to save their own necks. But again, if you were here for chapter 20, you know that's how this whole thing started, because the man pushed his concubine out because the people were demanding that, and he did that to save his own neck. And so that was kind of a common thing back then. And this, the idea of me first and me most importantly is a pervasive thing in our society today. Anyway, because the tribe of Benjamin had gone to war against all the rest of Israel, because of their defense of the men of Gibeah, the perverted men of Gibeah, all of Israel swore this oath that no daughter of Israel would be given to the Benjamites in marriage. They didn't have any women left because they ran off and left them and they were wiped out. And since they had abandoned their homeland, and since there are no women left, they had no one to marry. Now, despite the fact that the tribe of Benjamin had fought against their brother tribes, the brother tribes still had affection for Benjamin. I don't know if you ever had a little brother or sister, and how sometimes they can be kind of annoying. I was a little brother, and I was also a big brother, and I know I probably annoyed both sides of them. But even though, and I saw this happen in my own family, even though we may have fought like cats and dogs and called each other names and did all those kinds of things, boy, if somebody else came after him, we were right there. You know, nobody's going to pick on my little brother or my little sister. Well, that's the way that the rest of the tribes of Israel was toward Benjamin. They weren't happy with him because of what they'd done, but they still had compassion for them. They still cared about them. Way back in the American Civil War, there were literally brothers fighting against brothers. I mean, two men from the same family might end up on different sides of the battle in those days. And without giving you too much history overload tonight, but right here in Harrison County, there were no battles fought in the Civil War, but I know of at least two communities, Brooklyn up this way and Cat Creek out that way, where it wasn't safe to be on the streets because there were marauding tribes of people out there from either side, either the Confederates or the Union, who were out there, you know, just looking for people to attack, because the feeling was so strong, the feeling of division in the country was so strong that nobody dared speak up. And I know that Cat Creek, which is the oldest church in this area, closed during the Civil War because it wasn't safe to go. Now, that's just incredible to me to think that somewhere out there in the middle of absolutely nowhere, even then, still now, it wasn't safe to be out. Well, when the war ended, the Civil War, for the most part, hostilities ended, and people who used to be cats and dogs against one another, for the most part, got along. I know that there are certain sections of the country that are still fighting the Civil War 150 years later, but that's just kind of the way it is. Well, with these tribes, the other 11 tribes of Israel who fought against Benjamin are lamenting or mourning the fact that the whole tribe of Benjamin is going to be wiped out because there's only 600 of them left and none of them have a wife. Therefore, none of them will have a child. So verse 7, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" Now you might remember, those of you who've been around for all of this, when we went through the book of Joshua a little over a year ago, that there was one situation. God told them not to make treaties with the people who lived in the promised land. And this one group of people, the Gibeonites, came sneaking up there, and they made themselves look like they'd traveled a great distance, and they had moldy bread, and they had worn-out shoes and all this stuff. And they say, "We've traveled a great distance from here. We'd like to make a treaty with you." And they tricked them into making a treaty, saying that they wouldn't ever fight against the Gibeonites. And then when they found out that they'd been tricked, for me, in my eyes, that invalidates the treaty. You know, I would have said, "You're done for." But that's not the way God looks at things. If you make a promise, even if it's ill-advised, he expects you to keep it. There's other scripture that tells us that it's not a good thing to make an oath. And we went through that when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. But the thing about making an oath, it's not a sin to make an oath. It's a sin to break an oath. And so they've made this oath that we'll never let our daughters marry a Benjamite. And even though it was not a good idea necessarily, they'd made the oath, they had to keep it. Wouldn't it be nice if people were that way today? I don't mean make stupid oaths, but I mean keep the promises that they make. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, anyway, even though they'd fought against the Benjamites, they were still their brothers. And the oath, it says, was made in the place called Mizpah, and the leaders got to thinking. And this is the way evil minds operate. They got to thinking, you know, when we met together and we took this oath, was there anybody that wasn't at that meeting? And they got to looking. And in verse 9, it says, "For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." Well, first of all, Emmanuel Baptist Church, I want you to notice, they counted who was there and marked them down. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I do that every Sunday. I just do. And I know people make fun of me sometimes about it, but hey, it comes in handy every once in a while, right? Anyway, they recognized that this one particular community wasn't there. So they didn't make this oath. And so, you know, if you, for example, I keep track of these things, so if you miss so many Sundays in a row, I'll send you a card and say we missed you. I wouldn't probably be able to do that if I didn't keep track during, and again, that's the teacher in me because I just take roll, right? But that's what I do. I send out a card that says we miss you. For Israel, their reaction was a little more harsh. Verse 10. "So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children.'" Wow. You didn't go to the, you missed one meeting, and they wipe out the whole town, you know. We've seen a lot of passages in both Joshua and in Judges where God instructs his people to do that very thing. Go into the town, wipe everybody out, kill everybody, men, women, and children, donkeys, sheep, goats, the whole bit, kill them all. And that's hard for us to accept. But we've also seen, if you remember from these books, the consequences of failing to do what God tells you to do. Because every once in a while, you know, they'd say, well, let's keep a few of them. She's kind of cute and that kind of thing. And so they kept some. And as a result, you ended up with people who were loyal to their old God, people loyal to their old country or whatever. And they raised up children who were loyal to those things. And it caused problems for Israel. Anyway, this time in verse 10, there's no clear indication that God was any part of this, that God did not issue this order. It says the congregation decided. Many times a group of people will make a decision and claim that God told them to make that decision, or God's will is that we do what I've decided here or what this group has decided, and that doesn't always happen to be the case. And I think this is clearly one of them where it wasn't what God wanted them to do. Anyway, the instructions continue to say that every woman who has known a man intimately should be killed, leaving them an option to take the young virgin women captive. Today, we call that trafficking, but back then, they're just trying to find wives for Benjamin. They found 400 young women who fit the bill, and they took them back to Shiloh. Remember, there's 600 men, 400 women. Verse 14. "So Benjamin came back at that time, the tribe of Benjamin, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them." The 600 men, each man's got two out of three chance, I guess, to find their soulmate, and they were not happy with the odds, and they complained about it because somebody's going to get left out. So verse 15, "And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord has made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now, again, I ask you not to lose sight of why the Benjamins had been made void, Benjamites had been made void in Israel. They'd taken up arms against all the rest of Israel. They'd chosen the wrong side in the battle over the dismembered concubine. They were responsible, actually, for the deaths of 40,000 Hebrew men because of the number of men who were killed in these battles. And yet, God's people showed them compassion. They were concerned about their brothers, despite the fact, and I mentioned this last time that we were here, 40,000 Hebrew men were killed. Almost every family had to be impacted in one way or another by those deaths. And yet, they had compassion on the people who were responsible for it. Just amazing to me. Every once in a while, I'll read about somebody whose family member was murdered, and they go to the prison where the murderer is being held, and they forgive him. And it just gives me chills every time I hear that. How could you possibly forgive someone who sinned so greatly against you? And you know what I always think of when I think of that? How God has forgiven me so mightily, and I've sinned against him so incredibly. So I love this picture of forgiveness here. I know it's hard to understand. It's even harder to do. Anyway, the elders of the congregation get together and they try to find a solution for the 200 single guys who got left out. And from verse 18, they're still not willing to offer up their own daughters, at least partly because they've made a vow. They've taken an oath. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. So they hatch up this other diabolical plot. There's a festival coming up in Shiloh. I like to think of it as like, you know, the 4th of July parade or something like that here in Bethany. But there's this festival coming up in Shiloh, which was an Israeli city. Notice that. It's a Hebrew city. And during the festival was the only time that the virgin daughters of the tribes of Shiloh were allowed to go out and dance. It was kind of a Old Testament Footloose movie, you know. They couldn't dance, right? So anyway, it's important to notice that the dancing girls were daughters of the tribe of Israel. But the oath that they had taken said, we won't give our daughters to marry the Benjamites. The loophole here is they didn't swear an oath that I couldn't give your daughters to marry the Benjamites. So, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself. Wow, I just cannot imagine. We can't go back on our oath because that would be dishonoring, but we can encourage you to kidnap and enslave somebody. That's just amazing to me. I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago the idea of spin, how we can take a story and spin it so that it really looks like it means something different. Well, here comes the spin of all spin. The fathers of these daughters are going to come out and complain about their daughters being stolen away from them. And when they do, you're supposed to say this to them in verse 22. Be kind to them, not to the daughters, to the men who kidnapped them. Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though as you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. These men of Shiloh have also taken an oath not to give our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. But they're saying, don't worry, you're not breaking your oath. We took them. You don't have to worry about going against what you've promised. You may have lost your daughters, but thank the Lord you're not guilty of breaking your oath. Just amazing to me how far people have gotten away from what it is that God intended for them. He wants them to keep their oaths. There's no doubt about it. But I cannot imagine that God would have approved what took place here. Kidnapping and killing and all that kind of stuff just to be sure that you kept your oath. Nobody keeps their word anymore, it seems like. And when somebody does make a promise to you, I don't know about you, but most of the time I'm thinking, well, the chances of that happening are less than getting a wife for the Benjamites, I guess. I don't know. It seems like that nobody really means what they say anymore. But this is taking it to an extreme. So the 600 Benjamites now have 600 wives, and I assume that they went back to Benjamin and lived happily ever after. It doesn't tell us too much about that. But the very last verse of the book of Judges is a verse that we've seen four times in the last two chapters. And here's what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you remember, when we've seen that verse before, we've said what that really means is there's no moral leadership in Israel. There was nobody to tell you this is right or this is wrong. And the whole book is called Judges because the judges were supposed to be the moral leadership, but they were not. We as a nation, you and I as individuals, cannot survive as Christians without moral leadership. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everyone just did what was right in his own eyes? I think we're beginning to see it. And it worries me a little bit to see how the world's going. But here's the good part. Right after Judges, which is such a depressing book and so disheartening in so many ways, is I think one of the most beautiful books in all of the Bible, the book of Ruth. And it speaks about redemption, and it speaks about love, and it speaks about loyalty. And so we follow all this horrendous stuff up. Eventually, we'll follow it up with Ruth. And then we also know this, that regardless of how bad Israel got, God always saved a remnant. And I really believe this today. We may be bad in a lot of different ways here in the United States, here in the world today. But I still know this. God's in control, and God can make changes. But I just absolutely believe that you and I, it has to start here. It has to start with us. If we want moral leadership in the United States of America or in any other place you want to think about, instead of, I heard in the choir today, somebody just said in jest, well, we just like to complain. But isn't that the truth? And you're looking at someone who's very much guilty of that. But truly, instead of complaining, make a change. Make a change here and see what that does to the rest of the world. We're through with Judges. And I really do hope you've gotten something out of over the last 6 months or so, but I know I have. And I just praise God for his word, even the words that are difficult to read and difficult to share. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time together. I thank you for this really difficult last couple of chapters of the book of Judges. But I do pray, Lord, for each one of us that heard this tonight, each one of us that knows this, that if we complain about the lack of moral leadership in the nation or the city or the state or the church or wherever it happens to be, let us know this, Lord. Help us to see this. Change has to begin with us. And I truly pray that it would, Lord. I pray that we'd see this as an opportunity for revival, not an opportunity for complaining or despairing. I just thank you, Lord, for the great examples of moral leadership that I see in this building right now, Lord, and in so many other areas of our lives. And just help us to take that and to run with it and to seek to do your will in all things. I thank you for your love for us, and I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.